Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's good to see you. My name is Johnny McAllister, and I am the senior pastor. I'm a senior pastor from Columbia City, Indiana. I live in Fort Wayne. I grew up on Pine Street, right here in Canova. I have had the honor and privilege. I hit the lottery for a mom. She turns 80 today. My mom, Katie McAllister, turns 80. We came back to celebrate that. Shout out to my mom, because I'm very, very blessed to have her. And some of you don't know me. I was baptized right back there on April the 6th, 1980, when a band named Higher Ground, this guy named Michael W. Smith, was playing for them, doing a concert here. And I was baptized with Stanley Ziegler and Brad Smith. And I want to tell you, I didn't know what I was getting myself into. I will tell you that. Growing up here, being blessed to have a great family, and not just that, but a great church too. I committed myself to ministry, and I really didn't know what I was getting myself into then. Kind of a different breed. I think I was mostly fearful of Coach Ward, is why I didn't want to blow it or do anything wrong. I didn't want to get in trouble. But, you know, I think I had my own struggle, and I kind of fool myself. I always tell people, I speak the three S's. I have a struggle with the three S's. I speak, I spend, and I speed too fast. And that's, I had to kind of learn some self-control in areas of my life. And so as I graduated from high school here, because Susie Jones was my Sunday school teacher. She talked me into going to Alderson Broaddus College, went there for 4 years, and then I moved to Nashville and worked there for a couple years for Smitty. He was the best man at my wedding. The greatest thing that ever happened in this church, in my opinion, other than just it being built, was I met my wife, Sherry, 29 years ago in the fellowship hall of my home church, coordinating an event from Nashville, Tennessee, and the name of the event was Come Together. Isn't that crazy? That really happened. Seriously, you can't write this stuff. And so after we were married, I moved away from Nashville. And I was in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I wanted to be in ministry. And so I went to Bridgeport, West Virginia, to a place called Simpson Creek. And I was fortunate enough to be on staff there. And I had this great lady, one of my favorite all-time staff people I've ever worked with, and her name was Marie, and that happens to be Dee's mom. I don't know if you put all this together. Steve and Dee, you put that together. Is she here, by the way? No, okay. I'm sorry, I'm just all over the board here, but Marie was wonderful, and I met Steve. I was a youth pastor for Dee's sister, Jennifer. And so I met with Steve while I was there, and I was telling him, man, this church, my home church in Canova is talking to me about coming back. Just pray. Would you pray about that? And I was talking to him about student ministry. And years later, when he was in Oak Hill, after I had moved to Fort Wayne, we started the garage while I was here. Very thankful for that opportunity with a dozen. I had 12. I don't know what the deal was. I didn't do that on purpose. It kind of looked messianic. It wasn't meant to be that, you know. I wasn't trying to do anything weird. But we started the garage, and such a blessing to see so many people who were in that ministry who are now leading this church. Not just the people who were leading. Now we have people who are now come out of that. They have young families, and they're leading in Awana and other places in this church. And so Sherry and I, we've been now, you know, we've been married for 28 years, and now we have been in Columbia City. I've been the senior pastor it's really a small town, 10,000 people, 32,000 people in the whole county. And when we came, it's a great place. We had in the 500s, and now we average over 1,200 on a weekend. And we've had 300 and some people get baptized. And last week, we had I asked people if you want to draw a line in the sand today, and I didn't know what to expect. You know, you're kind of cricket at the end of a service if you ask people to come. And we had 14 people come forward. and just to sit there and talk to them. And here's what I wanted to mention all this for. You just never know. All of the time and all of the effort that you are putting in to children and to students and all of what God is doing in you through coaches, through teachers, through family, through this place, through the garage, through Jeremy, through all these people, you just don't know. I mean, I'm sitting there talking to these 14 people right in front of me, and I'm just thinking, it's because I stand on the shoulders of people who lifted me up, people who taught me, and people who poured into me and didn't give up on me. And I want to encourage you today to not give up. And I've come with a message today to tell you that He is worth it. He is worth it. After all these years in ministry, and after seeing all that God has done, I want you to know that He is worth it. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. I encourage you to join me in Matthew 13, verse 44. And I know we have people about me new. Maybe you've been here your whole life. I pray that God will kind of join us here. We all kind of are at different places, and I understand that. But I pray that God will kind of wake us up, interrupt us, interrupt our lives, get our attention, and He would speak to us. It's only one verse. It's only one verse, chapter 13, verse 44. It's a story that Jesus is telling. There's a few other stories right around it, but I'm going to just share this one verse. It says, and Jesus is speaking, and He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I read things like that, and I'm like, okay, what is He saying? The kingdom of heaven. First of all, the kingdom of heaven is only used in the book of Matthew, that term. It's the kingdom of God everywhere else. And so sometimes that can be a little confusing. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Okay, so he founds the treasure, and then he covers it up. Okay. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, you kind of have to look at this. Now, the kingdom of heaven, it's like, what does he mean when he says the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. And some of us are like, in 2017, we're like, now what does exactly that mean? That is the rule of God in human beings, in humanity, in this world. And the idea, and I think we turn on the news, we can all kind of agree that, man, it's like, where is the rule of God? People fighting and people divisive, and it's just a mess. It seems like with all that we have, I mean, I tell people, I talked to our church not too long ago. Brad Smith told me something. He said, "Johnny, my phone," which this isn't a phone, but my phone, the phone that you have, your smartphone, is 1,000 times more powerful than what sent men to the moon. We live in a day and age, you think that we'd have a little bit more together. Man, it's just getting worse. So when Jesus tells this story, he's talking about what is it to look like for the kingdom of heaven, for God to rule in humanity. And he's speaking. And why does he teach parables? He teaches parables to show an infinite knowledge, an infinite truth to finite people. I mean, it's hard for us to get our minds around some things. You know what I'm saying? Even reading this one sentence, you're like, okay, what's he saying? It's like a treasure hidden in a field. He's trying to teach us finite in our knowledge, infinite truth. And so he teaches us, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So I'm in Indiana now. I know what a field now looks like, all right? I've lived there for a while. They got fields everywhere. I mean, just everywhere. And people own 1,500, 2,000 acres. That's nothing. I mean, it's just, they own gobs of farmland. I know what that looks like. So we get this picture from Jesus. He says, it's like a field. There's a field, and there's a treasure hidden in the field. And a guy goes out, and he finds the treasure in the field. Now, when he finds it, he buries it back up But why does he bury it back up? Well, he's not going to be a thief. He just buries it back up, and he goes home, and he tells his wife and all the kids, we're selling everything. We're going to sell everything for what I just found. We're going to go buy, we're going to leverage everything, the house, everything we own. We're going to leverage everything, and we're going to buy this field because this field has this great treasure. Now, can you imagine? Now, at this point in the story, whether it was the husband or the wife, I don't want to be weird about this. I don't want to read too much of it. Think about it. Like, it would be one of these conversations like, are you sure? Because there's a difference between me and an antique dealer. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know what things look like, you know, but I don't know what they're worth. You know what I'm saying? So the whole idea is the guy found the treasure. It's buried. And Jesus is teaching. And he says he goes home. And so if I had my Bible, I would underline joy. Then in his joy, it's not like, oh, honey, guess what God wants us to do? Not like that. It's like, honey, you're not going to believe this. There is a treasure. And if we sell everything, we can buy the field. It's doable. There's this excitement. We don't normally correlate this with church folk, do we? Church people look grumpy sometimes, don't you? We need to notify our faces that we are happy. When you go to Walmart and when you go to the grocery store, you're not winning anybody by being grumpy or mean. Grumpy cat ain't doing nothing for nobody. Happy. For his joy, in the joy, he sells, that's another word out of it, he sells everything and goes and buys the field because it's worth it. It is worth it. I mean, I would say to Steve and to Jeremy and Andy, all you guys, Jesus is worth it. He is worth it. And I think sometimes I'm kind of, I don't know, I'm a little moody. I'm up and down. A lot of times I analyze everything. I have an approval addiction. Sherry is always talking to me about approval addiction. We have this little thing going on where she'll say, oh, why do you care so much about what people think? And I'll look at her and I'll say, this is why you're not a pastor. Because you don't care, evidently. This is how I monetize life. It's people. That's it for me. And she says, well, yeah, but you're doing it for the Lord. Don't worry about that. You can get a little insight there, all right? You know, I can, by the way, Joyce Meyer wrote a book called Approval Addiction. Everybody thought that was a great little concept. Don't have approval addiction. My wife bought me the book and put it on my nightstand next to my, yeah. But I'm forgetful of what I read, what I learn, what I see. You know, we can be sitting here this morning. I could listen to a sermon. I walk out the door. I just forget things. And so many times through the years, I've kind of boiled it down. What am I talking about when I say he is worth it? And so in the moments that I have left, I just want to tell you the things that after all these years, after all these people have poured all this into me, and I'm still way, way undone, there's the things that I would bet the farm on. Here's what I would leverage everything on. Here's the first thing. And by the way, you would say, well, maybe, why is he worth it? Why is he worth it? Why is he worth your life, students? You know what? I always talk to students about this. We want people to know. We say people were created for eternity. Everybody was created in God's image. Imago Dei. We were created in God's image. Everybody has great worth and value. You were created for eternity. And so it's important that we talk about that there is such a thing as a literal hell, and there is such a thing as a heaven. And so it's important to know the Lord. And we say that on the basis of, you know, none of us are promised tomorrow. That's important. I'm always told students, hey, man, that's true. That's good. That's a really good thing. But my thing is, how are you going to spend the next 60 years? What are you going to do with your life? What is the most important things? Here's the things. Here is why he is worth it. The first thing is this. There is a sovereign, holy, and loving God. And he will have a people, and he will reign in their midst. Now, I know I'm being a little Captain Obvious. I know. But I just want to make sure that we get a sign of our, kind of our hands around what the God of the Bible, who the God of the Bible is. There is a transcendent, sovereign, self-existing, self-sustaining, all-knowing, all-caring, incomparably beautiful, all-governing, all-holy, all-pure, all-defining, just infinitely valuable God whose ultimate purpose in all creation and all of history and all of culture and in my life and in your life is to communicate God's glory. And what do I mean by God's glory? I mean his greatness and his beauty. And for the everlasting enjoyment of his redeemed people. God is to be known and treasured and to be enjoyed by his redeemed people. And I'm going to be bold enough to say that's why he created the whole universe, according to the Word of God. He created everything for his glory. I mean, he spoke to Moses. I mean, he said, when he asked who he was, he said, I am. Like, I absolutely am. Drop microphone. I mean, just, I absolutely am. And God does everything for his own glory. Now, that's where we lose some people, all right? When I say God does everything for his own glory, you're like, oh, well, that's where you lose me, all right? Narcissistic God. Infinitely valuable, self-sustaining, beautiful God who is working in history. And he is doing this for everything for his own glory because he is so glorious. And maybe our wrestling, I think some of my wrestling through the years has been me being able to get my hands around how glorious God is. You know, it's a me problem. It's me being able to get my hands around how holy and righteous and true God is. And he will, I put on there, he will have a people and he will reign in their midst. That is, somebody says, what's the Bible about? That's what the Bible's about. It's about two things. God will have a people and he will reign in their midst. That's what the Bible's about. That's what the whole thing's about. That's how it all started. We go all the way back to creation. When Adam and Eve are in the garden, he will have a people. He's ruling, reigning, everything's great. Oh, chapter 3. We don't even get to chapter 3. They fall. But God will have a people. And inside of that, even in the fallness, even through Noah and the flood, God, he really does restrain. And he will have a people. And out of that, that Noah, that covenant with Noah, that he would not come to destroy. And then out of that, we find Abram. And he takes Abram out and he says, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of a nation. And through you, the whole world will be saved. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And he says, hey, you don't believe me? Come outside. And he says, look up in the sky. And he's like, that's what I'm doing. I will have a people. And Abram, you're going to be a part of that. He calls him Abraham. He says, you're going to be a part of that. And then, so there, he goes and leaves the place, and he travels up, and then he goes back around, and he says, I'll give you this land. And then before we know it, they're stuck over in this people that he promised are in slavery. And it's like, oh, no. Dream's dead. All along, God sends Moses the deliverer, and then he comes over, and he comes up on Mount Sinai, and take off your shoes where you're standing, and says, I've got a people, and I want you to bring them out. I've heard their cries. I'm going to bring them out. So Moses goes over, let my people go, and we know the 10 plagues, and he comes out, and all at once, they're standing at Mount Sinai, and there's two things that they get at Mount Sinai. They get his law, and they get his presence. His presence. Those are things that had not been happened up to then. And so from there, they go in, and he goes over, but he's not allowed to go in. But then it's Joshua, be strong and courageous. Joshua 1, go over, take the land. And they go in, and they take the land. And when they get over there, everything is going well, but then they want to have a king. We want to be just like all the other places. So he's like, God says, I want to be your king. You don't want to be like other nations. No. We want a king just like the other nations. And so they have a king. And then we see the rise of David. And David's sort of the pinnacle of this kingdom of Israel. And there's the Davidic covenant that through David, there's going to be a Messiah given. And so there's this promise of what's coming. And then all at once, they're warned, by the way, back in the book of Deuteronomy. He would put them in exile if, in fact, they would not follow and be obedient, the people of God. And so there's all these warnings in the major and minor prophets about listening to his word. And there's this incompleteness. And so hard. It's like the law is just so hard to live up to the law. It's hard to do the right thing. And in the book of Jeremiah, for example, it says man doesn't have the heart to do it. There's this years of silence after the captivity. There's 400 years of silence. And then Galatians 4:4 says, at just the right time, Jesus was born. Why was he born? He was come to save. He was coming for the salvation of the whole world. He was born, he taught, he lived, he did miracles to show us who God is and to show us and to make a way. And so that's what he was doing. When he was living and then he was crucified, buried, and resurrected, what did he do that? And when he was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples. And he told them to go and to preach the gospel, to wait on the power. And the power, what were they waiting on power? And when they got the power, they could have preached 3,000 sermons and not one person got saved. But then on the day of Pentecost, the power came. He preached one sermon, 3,000 people get saved. And so that's been spreading, and it's been spreading all around with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's been happening. In the former days, it says in the book of Hebrews, in the former days, God spoke to us through prophets and by many other ways. But now he is speaking through Jesus. And so you fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation. How's it all going to end? It's all going to end by God having a people, and he will reign in their midst. That's what the whole thing's about. And you might say to me today, what's going on in the world? What is God doing? And I wish I could kind of grab you, put my finger in your chest, and just encourage you today and say, that's what God is doing. God will have a people. He will reign in their midst. Get in on it. Some of you think that you're outside of this invitation. And I would encourage you, God created you for his glory. He does everything for his own glory. And I would challenge you to live to glorify God. God does everything. Let me just say, I'll just give you a few scriptures here, all right? Isaiah 43, verse 7, it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Listen to Jeremiah 13, 11. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. Do you hear the theology of God, the understanding of what God is doing? Psalm 106, verse 8 says, yet he saved them for his namesake that he might make known his mighty power. John 17, 1, when Jesus prayed the great prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. God does everything for his glory. And here is what I want to tell you, and this is one of the things that I'm learning and grabbing a hold of in my life, and that is something that John Piper said. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied with him. It's almost like, I heard a pastor say one time, it's Christian hedonism. When, like Jesus was teaching, when he said, For it was great joy that he sold everything and he bought that field. That there is this sense that when I am most satisfied in him, I am glorifying God the most. And so I encourage you, each one of us were made to glorify God. And so I'm here to challenge you, don't waste your life on lesser things than him. Don't. I just encourage you today to live your life in a position to glorify God. Now, there's a big problem here. We've all got the same problem. There's a big obstacle. There's a big problem. All of us live in a very, very fallen world. And we live in a world that's not only fallen, but very complicated. And there's a lot of dishonesty. There is false teachers everywhere, teaching every kind of thing. And it's hard to kind of find your way because it's like everybody's kind of teaching something else and all that stuff. I just want to make it less complicated because I think the big problem for all of us is, how is it that I can connect to God? Well, Jesus became the means of the connection, to God providing my salvation. I have to realize that on my own, I don't naturally just glorify God. I mean, we come in here and, I mean, I think this is a part of the DNA of this fellowship of believers that's been coming here, you know, all these years. And that's important. It's good. But we are a group of people that were built to be connected with God, to live for Him. And so the big problem is none of us naturally just do that great. I mean, am I just alone here? I mean, sometimes, given to myself, I just naturally sort of fall away and drift away. I just naturally kind of drift. That's just the way I'm so interesting in my life. I really am like a least likely candidate to be a pastor. I really struggle with discipline. I mean, having self-discipline to be disciplined to follow through, to do the things I'm supposed to do. Man, I mean, I don't know if you're like me. It's like just living a life that glorifies God. Man, I'm usually mad at somebody driving in front of me. I don't get my own way. I pout. I get mad at somebody. I get angry at my kids. You know, it's complicated. That's why it's important I tell you the second thing that I will sell the farm on, and that is this. Jesus is the highest expression of the glory of God. Jesus is the apex of God's activity in the world. He is the highest expression of the glory of God, and I have leveraged my whole life on this single truth. You see, we know that the lamb was slain. That's a nice church way of saying the lamb was slaughtered. The lamb was slaughtered for me, for us, because there is so much depravity in the world. God intervened, and He made a way where there was no way. And so because Jesus is the apex of God's glory, He made a way for me to be righteous when I'm not righteous on my own. And it's important for you to know that God is the one in His activity that initiated all this. And He is the one who sent Jesus. And Jesus is that apex of His glory. Ephesians 1:5, if you may think here, you're like, oh, that's not for me. You know, I'm finding a different path. I just want you to know this. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. You are born. Your destiny in life is to give your life to Christ, to worship Him, to live under His submission, and to live a life that glorifies God. 2 Timothy 2, 1-9 says, those of you who Jesus saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. See, I mean, we look at the news, we're all like, oh man, the world's a mess. Look at it. I mean, it's so sad what happened in Cincinnati last night. It's like it's just so much brokenness and evil. There's real evil. You guys realize that? I mean, there's real evil. There's so much divisive and hatred and everything like that. And you realize we all are like, yes, look at the news. Look how bad it is. Those horrible people. I wish they knew the Lord. Well, you know what? Same story that's going on in the news. That's my problem, too. I see all that stuff in the news, people not being able to get along and everything. Hey, that's my story. That's why I needed Jesus. Because I don't live a life that glorifies God. On my own, I don't have it together. I desperately need help. In fact, I'm telling you here today, I need it more now than I did April 6, 1980. I need the provision that God has given in Jesus. Because so many times we look and we say, oh, look what's going on in the world and everything, how bad that is. Hey, man, look in the mirror. We all are undone. We need the Lord. But Jesus, because our own, here's what 2 Timothy 1:9 says. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's another thing. He had a plan. He had a plan. He knew what was going on. That's what he's been doing all along. And I'm all in on that. I want to encourage you today. This church is not the Boys and Girls Club. This church is all in on Jesus. Now, you know, I think a lot of people are fine with the whole thing of talk of God, and I think we ought to be more respectful to other people, be able to talk to people. We ought to be able to talk to people who don't vote like us. We ought to be able to be around people who aren't like us. They didn't grow up in the house we grew up. I think we ought to be able to, you know, if Jesus did what he did, I think we ought to be able to man up a little bit. We ought to be able to toughen up a little bit and love people. I'll talk about that in just a second. But here's the thing. This church is, you know, we're going to the wall, not only that there is a God, but we're going to the wall for Jesus. I mean, we believe we're putting everything in for the joy for Jesus. And then here is the last thing, and that's this. My life glorifies God when I love other people enough so that they would see and discover God's glory. You know, for the joy of just realizing this great treasure we have in God, that we would live in such a way that we would glorify him. When I love other people enough so that they would see and discover God's glory. It's like a Louis Giglio who's out of Atlanta. He said it like this. He said, you know, there's sometime he ran into somebody and there's like, they were a naturalist or an atheist. And he said to Louis, he's like, you know, I don't believe in God, but I can't explain you. You know, that's what we're talking about. We're talking living a life that is counterculture, that is full of joy, not full of every evil thing. We're living a life of a grace and truth and wanting to love other people. And my life glorifies God when I love other people. That's one of the things that is an identifiable marker. And you know what? If I looked around this room and I asked you, I had a chance to sit down and talk to you across the table, the people that you have loved and respected so much in your life are the people that have really loved you. The people that really have loved you the most. I mean, for my mom here on her birthday, being here, there's just a few people in my life that love me like my mom loves me. And I know for you, you've got some people in your life, and I'll guarantee you, if you think about those people, it's the people that have loved you. They're the people that really poured into you and loved you. And I want you to know, I don't know, being older now, I realize sometimes I have a pastor. His name is Bob Yaberg. He's gone ahead of me. He's already retired. He mentors me. He keeps tabs on me, makes sure I'm okay. And interesting about Bob is I look at him and I go, man, he knows the word. He knows how to pray. He's not blown it. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, I want to be like that. I don't want to blow it. I don't want to fumble. And now I think, I respect him so much. So many times we look at people and go, man, I really respect him. I really love them and everything. But you know what? For some reason, we just don't embrace that. I think when I was younger, I didn't get a hold of that. Like, I respected him, I liked him, but I was nothing like him. And I want to challenge you to live a life that glorifies God. And today, I know that some of you might be thinking, Johnny, it's too late for me, or this is set in stone, I'm going this way. I just want to tell you, it's not too late. I know I've said this in this setting before, but I want to tell you, I am undone. I don't have it together. And if God can use me, he can use anybody. And he's not done with you. I don't care if you're like me, 53 years old. It doesn't matter. God's not done. And he is worth it. He is worth you pointing your life towards him. The apex of that, if you're like, hey, man, I don't know how to live a life glorifying God, look to Jesus. That's the way. Thomas asked Jesus, said, Lord, we don't know the way. What are you talking about? We don't know the way where you're going. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he leads. He goes out in front. He pastors. He shepherds. He leads us. And only with his power can we even love people the way they ought to be loved, because given to ourselves, we're just up and down and all over the place. So I just want to encourage you today. He is worth it. He is worth everything. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field that a guy finds, and in his joy, he sells it all and goes and buys that field. I encourage you, man, leverage your life on Jesus, and your life will have eternal consequences. You were made to glorify God. Your life glorifies God. You're able to love other people the way you were created to if you give your life to Jesus.